verses 1 to 3 of this chapter begins in the most wonderful way. In the midst of all of God's rebuke towards Israel and Judah of their sins, and they were very harsh rebukes. They were very severe warnings and judgments which the Lord says will come upon them if they continue in their sins. Yet in the midst of all this, you learn, or we have learned this very wonderful truth, that the purpose of the afflictions from God, the purpose of God's rebuke through His prophets, are not just to condemn them, not just to leave them hopeless, and not just to leave them helpless. But we saw last week how God appeals to them through the prophet Hosea to come and return unto the Lord. And this is really the heart of our God. All the judgments, all the rebukes, the exhortations, the conviction of sin, all this is so that we will turn back unto the Lord. And we saw how in returning to the Lord will bring a complete restoration, a very quick restoration. That is, He will restore quickly, and a very full and complete restoration where the Lord will bring blessings into our lives. And this is the wonderful grace of our God, which we must never take for granted. So every time when we are convicted of our sins, even when we are in despair, we must not remain in such a state. We must not feel miserable for an extended period of time as if there's no more hope, there's no more end. Of course, if we are still in our sins and if we don't turn to the Lord, this will be our life, a miserable life. But the exhortation from God is that we must turn from Him, and this is the purpose of afflictions in our life. And we saw that this was the message from Hosea last week, from verses 1 to 3. But did the people listen to the rebuke? Did the people listen to the exhortation, to the persuasion of Hosea? They did not. And that's why now in verse 4, the Lord has to continue to speak to the nation of Israel and Judah. But just before we continue, there are a few things which needs to be clarified. First of all, last week I made a mistake in talking about repentance and restitution. I said it was Nicodemus. It was not Nicodemus, it was Zacchaeus who paid back fourfold. Okay, so take note of that. And a second thing which I also like to clarify is that I mentioned Levi and how he sinned, and the Lord turned the sin into a blessing because of the faithfulness. And I said the sin he committed, that part was, I did not explain very clearly because I said that out of the back of my mind. So just to explain a little bit more, what happened was Levi and Simeon, the two brothers, after Shechem, the son of Hamor, took Dinah, that is the sister of Simeon and Levi, and Shechem raped her. So Simeon and Levi, they were filled with anger, and they went to slay and they killed Shechem and all the Hivites with all the people. They deceived them. They said that in order to marry a Jewish woman, you have to be circumcised. And so they went to circumcise themselves, and on the third day, they all were very sore, probably infection or very sick, and so they could not defend themselves. Then Simeon and Levi went to kill all of the Hivites. And so Jacob, he pronounced, when he was giving out the blessings to the various sons, his various sons, he pronounced a curse on them, because he called them instruments of cruelty, and therefore they will be divided and scattered. So this was the curse on Simeon and Levi. But Levi, in the days of Moses, when Aaron committed sin against the Lord by building the golden calf and led the people to sin, when Moses asked who is on the Lord's side, Levi stood with Moses, and they took up arms according to the instruction of God and of Moses, and they went to kill those who partook in the sin of the worshipping of the golden calf. And because of that, although they sinned this wicked sin in the instruments of cruelty, the promise and the judgment was that they ought to be scattered abroad. But the Lord turned this judgment into a blessing, whereby the Levites will still be scattered abroad, but they are scattered abroad now as those who will minister God's word to God's people into the Levitical cities appointed and instituted by God, and the cities of refuge instituted by God. And so the Lord can turn a judgment and a cursing into a blessing. And this is always the hope that we have as Christians, as children of God. And so sometimes we must never fear to bear the consequences of our sin. Yes, the consequences at times will be shameful, will be very painful, but we know for the Christian, all things work together for good. And in the life of a Christian, in repentance, in looking back to God, we don't really have to be afraid of the end of our lives, because at the end of it, we know that God has a wonderful purpose for us. And sometimes there's the fear that because of our sin, because of the way we have been living our life, we have wasted maybe, let's say, the past 30 years, the past 20 years of our life, and we think that God cannot use us anymore. But the case of Levi tells us that God still can use us if we repent and we look to Him. He can turn a cursing into a blessing, and we still have the years ahead of us, God willing, whereby we can use our life to serve Him in a more powerful way, in a more wonderful way. So never despise repentance and never despise the restoration of God and how God can restore completely and most fully. Okay, so this was Levi. And I'd just also like to explain a little bit more about the rain, because some may not have gotten the explanation very clearly. With regards to the latter rain as described in verse 3, the three types of rain mentioned here: and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter rain, and the former rain upon unto the earth. And I said that there are six different words for rain in the Old Testament. So take note, there are six different words used in the Old Testament to describe rain, various type of rain. Could be showers, could be a heavy pouring, could be hailstorm. So six different kinds of rain described in the Old Testament. Out of these six, there are three which are used to describe season. So there are not nine different kinds, right? I do not mean that there are six plus three, but rather out of these six, there are three different terms used to describe a particular season of rains. And these three are found in chapter 6, verse 3. First one is, and he shall come unto us as the rain. The first rain here describes the winter rain, the period from December to March. Okay, take note of this, the winter rain from December to March. And then the latter rain, that is the rain of spring from March to April. Okay, from March to April. And the former rain, which is also the autumn rain, from October to mid-December. So I hope that y'all can follow and get the seasons correct and understand this. And this describes the blessings of God being poured out, because rain will be from in the land of Palestine from October all the way to March. However, from March to October will be the summer period, that is about 6 months, where Israel will experience no rain. They will experience the heat of the sun, they will experience the dryness of the ground. And this will describe the state of Israel. The Lord was using this as an illustration to describe how He will pour His blessings upon them, how He will refresh them. And this is the refreshing which God will bring in repentance. So never despise repentance. No matter how dry we may have been, no matter how weary we may have felt, the Lord in His refreshment will restore us completely. This is the hope that all Christians can have. And so now coming to what we want to consider today, from verses 4 to 11, what you will see here is Israel's hypocrisy. And why we call this Israel hypocrisy, we will explain more as we go along. The Lord says, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. This is an exclamation from God, a vocative, that is a loud crying out and appeal to Ephraim and Judah. These people were so hardened that despite the wonderful promise of God in a spiritual refreshment in repentance, the people still refused to turn to God. What must God do to them? What must God do for them that they will turn to Him? What shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, Now it describes what kind of goodness they have. This is the fickleness of Israel's heart in their repentance. And we saw earlier on in chapter 5, the kind of repentance they have is a kind of bribery. They bring offerings and sacrifices to God. They still observe the holy days unto God. But they do so because of fear of judgment. They do so because they do not want to die. They do not want to be destroyed. Not because they really are convicted of their sins. Not because they really want to turn to God. This is the kind of repentance Israel had. The goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goes away. The expression is used here, as one can imagine how in the morning the clouds with the dew on the ground seems very cooling, seems very refreshing, but the afternoon sun will easily evaporate the morning dew and will break through the clouds in the sky. And this is the expression to use to show that the repentance of Israel is just very temporary, not true repentance. Their sorrow is only for a moment, not a conviction of sin in their heart. This is the kind of repentance Israel had. And sad to say, this is the kind of repentance many of us have and the kind of sorrow we have. How many times have you heard a sermon preached? How many times have you been rebuked by the Word of God, being convicted of your sin on a Sunday morning, or even for those who attend FEDC night classes, where the Word of God preached, you are awakened to your sin, you see your sinfulness, and you want to turn to God. And you say, after this, when I go home, I will pray, I will confess my sins, I will reconsecrate my life to God. But you drive your car home, the moment you reach your home, you're tired, you have this to prepare, that to do. You forgot about the exhortation you just heard. How many Sunday mornings have you been convicted of your sins, yet by afternoon, you go back as if everything is full, fine and well? Many a time, the conviction of our sin, the sorrow we feel, we experience because of our sin, is very temporary, very short-lived. And this is not true and genuine repentance. How many times have we shed tears even when the Word of God seems to convict us of our sins, but yet these tears only last for a moment, and the very next hour we are back to our sins. Is this the kind of repentance we have? This is the kind of repentance that God does not desire, because this is not genuine repentance. It only lasts for a moment, not true revival of our lives. If you have just this kind of false repentance, it's hypocritical and the Lord is not impressed. Therefore, the Lord says in verse 5, have I healed them by the prophets? I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments as the light that goeth forth. Now the Lord used very severe words. The word healed them by the prophets is a word that is used to refer to a hewer or a mason who hewed stones or cut marbles out of the marble quarry, out of the rocks. This is the expression here of what it means to hew. And the Lord here now says that the prophets, his prophets, are those who would be like the masons or the hewer who would cut these people up like out of a quarry, the marbles out of a quarry. And this describes two things. It describes, first of all, the hardness of the heart of the people. The comparison is like, it is a heart that is so hard, hardened and so deeply entrenched in their sin. They enjoy the pleasures of the world so much that they just can't give it up. They are so deeply rooted in the world. This is the hardness of their heart. As hard as marble, and we know how hard marble is. And secondly, he also describes, yes, your heart may be hard, but God's word is sharp. God's word is powerful, and it will break through the hardness of your heart. It describes the strong message of God's prophet, that the prophets will not spare any effort in declaring the words of God, and the words of God will succeed in breaking through the hardness of your heart. And this is the warning to us. You want to continue in the hardness of your heart, the Lord will not leave you. And this is a good thing for us. If we are His children, the Lord will not leave you alone. He will spare no effort the words will come very fast, very quickly. And by the way, in Hebrews, the word quick doesn't mean fast. Quick means alive. The word of God is quick. But it will come very sharp, like a two-edged sword. So that every secret sin that you have in your life, every secret thought, every excuses, all sorts of justification which you try to use to excuse your sin and to hide from God, the Lord will break them all up. The Lord will convict you of your sins. Therefore have I healed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, the judgments of God being meted out by the prophets. And this is a very interesting picture, because in Jeremiah chapter 23 verse 29, the parallelism is used with reference to the word of God. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 23 verse 29. Jeremiah chapter 23 verse 29, and it reads, "Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" The parallel here is with reference to the word of God. And of course, today we may not have prophets or apostles who would speak to us God's word, but we have the very words of God with us, which we are studying right now. And while we study the words of God, what kind of heart will we have? Will we still want to continue in the hardness of our hearts, to continue in our sin, to continue in the pleasures of the world? And even after hearing this message, as we go out the door, is our repentance, will it last? Or will we just forget about it the moment we just talk to our friends, we talk about the week, we talk about next week, we talk about our children, we forget what it means to have godly sorrow? The word of God will be a sharp two-edged sword, cutting through the hardness of our hearts. And the second phrase in verse 5, "And thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth." Now this phrase needs a little bit of examination, because what does it mean, "thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth"? The pronoun "thy," it seems to refer to the people. So what does it mean that the people's judgment are as the light that goeth forth? Does it mean that it is the people who will be meting out judgment? Or does it mean that it is judgment who will be meted out on the people? In the Bible, the expression "thy judgment" has been used most often with reference to God, where God is the subject, as the one who meets out judgment upon wickedness, upon sinful men, upon the nation of Israel, for example. But it's always God who meets out judgment. Only twice has it been used in reference to the people, where the people is made the subject, as in this instance, "thy judgment." Only twice used in the Bible. The other occasion in Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 5. However, in Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 5, it is very clear when used with reference to the people as the one who seems to be the subject, as the one who seems to be meting out judgment, it is not really the people who are meting out judgment, but really it suggests that the people are those who will be partakers of the judgment. That means, although they are used as a subject of the verb here, of the phrase here, judgment has been really meted out on the people, not the people who mete out the judgment. Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 5 makes it very clear. And so when this phrase, "thy judgment are as the light," when used with reference to the people, it does not mean that the people are the one who mete out judgment, but it describes the judgment as belonging to the people, something that they are partakers of, something that they are possessors of. They are going to partake of this judgment. That is what the Lord is telling them. "Thy judgment," the judgment which belongs to you, which you will partake of. There's no escape. There's no way of excuse for you or justification for you. The judgment already belongs to you. So it, what, in other words, the judgment will be meted out on these people, and the judgment that is meted out on them will be the light, will be like the light that goeth forth. So what does it mean, the light that goeth forth? It describes the judgment of God being very bright and clear. It will be very obvious people will have no excuse at all. They may still want to remain in the hardness of their heart, but God's word will be very sharp. God's word will be very clear. There can be no excuse before God at all for your sins. There can be no blame. You cannot point finger at anyone else. At the end of the day, when all is done and all is settled, your sins will be clearly exposed before the Lord. This is what it means that God's judgment belongs to them. There is no defense against the judgment of God. What hope then can we have? Because all of us have sinned, isn't it? This is a severe warning to all of us. Do we still want to continue our sins? And sometimes we think that no one knows. That's why we would compound our sin. We think that we can find a way to justify a particular sin in our life. And that's why we would want to continue indulging in our sins. But the Lord's judgment will come very sharp, very painful, definitely. It will be very clear. There's no way you can excuse yourself. While you are still in your sins, many times, isn't it our habit to try to blame other situations, other people? That's what Saul did, isn't it? When he was caught by Samuel for not destroying all the people whom the Lord told him to destroy, the Amalekites, he kept the sheep and the oxen. And what Samuel, when Samuel came, Samuel says, "What is that sound I hear?" What did Saul say? "I kept them for the Lord to offer sacrifice to the Lord." But the Lord is not impressed. He says that he rather have obedience than sacrifice. There can be no excuse, but this is what we try to do sometimes, to blame people, to blame the circumstance, to blame the situation. There can be no excuse for our sins. This is what we must realize, and this is what we need to confront ourselves with. If not, our hearts will remain hardened. And a hardened heart will receive a hewing and a slaying from the Lord. Verse 6 continues, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Verse 6 here, the word mercy is the same word used in verse 4, goodness. "For your goodness is as a morning cloud." These two are the same words. The question is this: why in verse 6 is the word mercy used instead of verse of goodness as in verse 4? Well, this word has various shades of meaning, for example, like kindness, for love, for faithfulness. So why did the King James translate the word mercy here? And they did so because they know their Bible very well. Because you realize in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ on two occasions actually quoted this verse. One in Matthew chapter 9 verse 13, where the Lord was speaking to the Pharisees, and he tells them to understand what it means, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice." And the second occasion in Matthew chapter 12 verse 7, again to the Pharisees, telling them to find out and understand the meaning of what it means to have mercy and not sacrifice. The question is this: does God not desire sacrifice? Does God not desire that the people obey and keep His commandments, especially with regards to the ceremonial laws, the burnt offering, the peace offering, the thank offering? Does God not desire all these things? If He does not desire them, why did He institute them in the first place? So definitely we know that God desires sacrifice. So what does it mean that God desired mercy and not sacrifice? The problem is this: the people now were living in sin. The people were doing their sacrifice as an act of service to God, but they are doing it with an unclean hand and impure hearts. They are doing this act of sacrifice in hope that God will turn a blind eye to their sins. They are doing all this sacrifice so that they will justify their wickedness. They can continue in their sin, and the moment they sin, they just sacrifice and God will allow it. That's the kind of life the people were living in. And this is the kind of hypocrisy which the Pharisees had, which the Lord rebuked. And that's why the Lord quoted these two verses twice. In Matthew chapter 9 verse 13, the Lord was eating with the publican and the sinners. And the Pharisees came and rebuked the Lord Jesus Christ and the disciples, and saying, "Why are you partaking yourself with sinners?" The Pharisees despised the lowly. So on appearance, they appear to keep all the laws of God. They appear to seem very righteous and good. Yet in their heart, they have this hatred and bitterness, despising the lowly, despising the people whom God loves. In Matthew chapter 12, the occasion was that the disciples, they were hungry and they plucked corns from the field on the Sabbath day to eat. Again, the Pharisees, out of a hypocritical heart, they say that, "How can your disciples break the Sabbath by plucking corn and by eating them on the Sabbath?" So they appear to keep the laws of God. They appear to do things that are of service to God, but it is of a hypocritical heart. In other words, God despised legalism, which is the very sin which the nation of Israel is committing in Hosea chapter 6. An outward show of religiosity, outward show of service, but a heart full of wickedness, full of sin, full of corruption, full of rottenness. The Lord does not despise all this. There's no love. They show no love to their brethren. They show no concern for the needs of people. There's no genuine compassion in the hearts of these people. And later on, when you read the following verses in Hosea chapter 6, which we have read, you see the kind of wickedness the people has. Even the leaders of the land of Israel, the kind of immorality that the land was in, this kind of sacrifice the Lord will not accept. So be very careful, dear friends. Every Sunday, when you sing hymns, do you not realize that these are acts of worship to God? When you say you want to offer your life a living sacrifice to God, is your heart clean? Is your hands clean? Are you pure and right before God? Or are you doing so because of fear, of guilt alone, not because of true repentance of sin? Guilt and fear does not constitute true repentance. Repentance does demand fear and guilt, but fear and guilt alone will not make up true repentance. This is something which we must understand. So when you listen to the word of God, when you pray, when you give your tithes and offerings, when you teach in the Sunday school, when you usher the people, when you distribute the bulletins, you do all these acts of service, when you come for prayer meetings, when you seem very helpful outwardly and externally, with what kind of heart are you doing it? People cannot see. People may not know. But the Lord knows. It's a sad thing, isn't it? Sometimes we do it for so many other reasons. To challenge one another, to see who is better, for our own pride, for our glory, for bringing glory to our name. With this kind of heart, the Lord will not desire your sacrifice and your service. Repent. Turn away from your sins. First, then, offer your sacrifice unto the Lord. Verse 7, "But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me." The Lord now continues to explain the wickedness and the hypocrisy of the nation of Israel. Transgress the covenant of God. They are now in the land of promise given by God. The nation of Israel was now at this moment experiencing the grace of God, the promise of God being given to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, being given to David, Solomon. They are those who are partakers of the covenant of God. But now they have turned the covenant of God something that is a shame. The Lord says, isn't it, if you would sin against Him, He will turn Israel into a byword, where people who look on this nation will now despise them, will now look down on them. What has happened to them? What has happened to their glory? And it's because of their sin. They have turned Israel into a shame where other Gentile nations would despise them. These people have transgressed the covenant of God. They have broken the very laws of God. The word transgress means to pass over, the law of God. There have they dealt treacherously against me. Take note again of the word there. It is in the very land, the very land of covenant which God has given to them. The very land of promise. It is there, not elsewhere. It is in that very state where they are still experiencing the goodness of God. They are experiencing the grace of God. It is there where they have committed this kind of treachery against God. What a shame it is, isn't it, when in grace, when we having received the full salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the full hope of eternal inheritance, of the full glory which is promised to us, it is in this kind of state where we sin against God, where we now are called the temple of the living God, where God dwells in us, where we are partakers of all the wonderful promises of God. What a shame when it is in this kind of state where we are sinning against God. It is there that they have dealt treacherously against me, that is to deal deceitfully and to deal unfaithfully against God. And God knows everywhere. Another application of this word there is you realize that the Lord doesn't have to name the place where they sin. He doesn't have to specify in the land of Israel, land of Palestine, in this city or that city, because the people themselves know where they were when they sinned against God, even in the very land of promise. The people know the extent of their sin, the extent of their wickedness. It is there that they have dealt treacherously against me. How sad it is. Verse 8, Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity and is polluted with blood. Now Gilead refers to a region actually on the Transjordan, that is on the east of the river Jordan, to the whole land where 1.5 tribe of Israel is partaker of it. Gilead, the term, the word itself means keep of witness, and the historical context was that Jacob and Laban, remember when Jacob with Leah and Rachel took the small images of Laban when she fled, and then they fled, and this image in the historical context in the Old Testament was used to as a promise to the inheritance, that is those who have possession of this small image will be the partakers of the father's inheritance. So Rachel stole these images. Then the father chased after Jacob and says that, why have you taken my image? And Jacob said, I did not take. At first he was ignorant of the fact that Rachel took it. And so Laban was very smart. He says, now I will draw a line. From here we will establish a covenant. You will not pass by this line. You cannot return. And so even though you have this idol which gives you the promise of the inheritance of the father, since you cannot come back to this land, it is of no use. So this was the strategy of Laban. And so after that, they made a heap of stones as to offer sacrifice as a covenant, as a witness between each other, and then they eat meat as a testimony that the covenant is sealed between each other, where they make between Laban and Jacob, where they establish a covenant within them that I will not pass by this line. And so then Jacob named this place Gilead, that is a heap of witness. So it is in this historical context that Gilead, this name, is used as a heap of witness. Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity. And the expression now, I believe, with reference to this city Gilead, is to use to describe how the sins of the people are witnessed against them. Even the very place itself will be a witness against them. It is very interesting because Gilead is actually not a city. Gilead is actually a whole region. But the expression here used, Gilead is a city, is to describe how they specialize in sin. As people who are part of a city who works iniquity. In the Old Testament, many times, like for example, we've used reference to the Philistines or those in Lebanon. There are people in that land who are specialized in certain traits. For example, in Lebanon, there are people who are very skilled in hewing stones. That's why Solomon employed these people and those who would be able to cut down timber, the forests of Lebanon, the cedars of Lebanon. So they are lumberjacks and all these things. So the expression that Hosea was using here with reference to Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity. It describes that these are a people who are like a people in a city specialized in this very trade. And what are they specialized in? Specialized in working iniquity. Specialized in doing sin. That is, they have seemed to perfect this trade of sinning against God, in forming idols against God. In a land that is a witness against them, they would do this very act. The people are so skilled in their sin. This is a scary thing, the wickedness of our hearts. How we would attempt and do so many things to perfect our sinfulness, to perfect our ways of hiding from God, to find ways and means to satisfy our lust, to find ways and means to give pleasures to our flesh. This is the wickedness of these people, they that work iniquity, a city that is full of workers of iniquity. Gilead is such a city, and it's polluted with blood. Polluted is a very interesting word again, but when you understand its meaning, it's a very shameful word. The reason is because this word polluted literally means footprint. That is footprinted. That is, they remain, there is a track, there's a trail which they leave with them. That is, everywhere they step, everywhere they go, they leave these footprints, this trail of blood with them. Gilead is such a city polluted with blood. A heap of witness, which Jacob once called, but now a city polluted with blood. It describes the kind of immorality the people were in, the murderousness of the heart, how they have killed. Literally, they have been murderers. And they are so full of sin and wickedness that every step they take, everywhere they go, they leave behind a trail of their wicked deeds. This is the kind of people Israel is. Do you not realize that this is the same kind of trail we leave behind? All of us will leave behind a trail in our life. For our children, for the people around us, for the younger generation, they will look at our lives. They will see the kind of life you live, what kind of words you say, what kind of things you would put into your life, you engage yourself in doing all the time. What is your profession? Is it to be a worker of iniquities? At the end of the day, at the judgment, when God asks us and we appear before Him, can we say that we are Christians? Can we say that this is who we are? Or are we really those who are workers in iniquity, where the life which we have, 50 years, 60 years, 70 years, we spend our life perfecting the skill of sinning against God. Is this the kind of life which you want to live? Or will it be a life where you would desire to glorify God? At the end of the 50 years or 60 years, or the Bible says 70 years, and by reason of strength, 80 years, which you live, will live, what kind of trail will you leave behind? People see your life, is it a trail of blood? A trail of sin? Sin will stain everything. Is this the kind of life you want? As troops, in verse 9, and as troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent, for they commit lewdness. Hosea, in this very one verse, he used many pictures to describe the kind of sin of the nation of Israel. The first picture he used is that of the troops of robbers wait for a man. How would a troop of robbers wait for a man? When they decide to rob a certain traveling group of people along the highways, what would they do? They would plan. They would think very carefully. They would meditate on their act, their strategy. How would they approach? You go by the front, you distract them. Sometimes they will put a tree or an obstacle in the road and then they stop. Then they will come together from different angles to ambush them. They think through very carefully. They plan. How will a group of robbers rob a traveler? They would do so together as a unit, as a team, in harmony, working very closely with one another. This is how a group of robbers rob. How else will a group of robbers rob? They will rob very violently. They will show no mercy. You may plead for mercy, but they will not show any mercy. They will have no compassion totally. What they will do is only for their gain. And this is the kind of picture which Hosea was using to describe not a troop of robbers, but the priests. Do you know who the priests are? The priests are those whom God has instituted to serve and to worship in the temple, in the sacrificing of offerings to God. No one else can have this privilege. Only the priests. The priests are those whom God will use to teach the people God's word. Even the high priest has, only the high priest has the privilege even to enter into the Holy of Holies, to be in the very presence of God Himself. These are the priests. But what have the priests become? They would plan. They will come together. They are so united and harmonious in their sin. This is a scary thing. The leaders of the nation of Israel being so united in sin. Can you imagine that? They would murder in the way by consent. The second picture which Hosea also used by the word consent is actually a play of words. The word by consent literally means Shechem. Shechem is a city, very important because it is a city of refuge. A play of words here used, a city of refuge where, in a case where you commit murder, that is manslaughter, you did not intend to kill a person, but by fighting on self-defense, you accidentally kill the person. The person who committed manslaughter can flee to one of this city of refuge for deliverance, for help, so that they would be protected from the avenger. This is the picture that Hosea was using, this city of Shechem, a city of refuge. But now this city of refuge, of which the Levites would minister in, of which a particular priest in that city would minister in, they have turned this city of refuge into a most dangerous place where they seek out their praise to murder them. It really describes how the nation of Israel has just totally corrupted themselves, where even that which is good, which God instituted for the mercy and for compassion to be shown in the land of Israel, the priesthood has defiled them totally. Don't let this happen in the church. Don't let this happen to the leaders of the church. With what kind of heart and with what kind of attitude do you all meet together for your session meetings? What kind of heart and attitude do your youth fellowship or your YPF, your leaders, what when you all meet together? Don't do so with sin. Be very careful. What do you plan for? We must be very grateful. We must be always thankful and careful that the Lord has preserved us thus far, where we have not desired another man's gold, where we have not only desired to take advantage of people, to make use of people. There are churches who are like that, isn't it? Who only seek to gain from the people, to drain the people of their possessions. This is the kind of church we see in the world all around us, to make use of the people. Why do they want to build mega churches? Where did they get the money to build such mega churches? Where did they get the money to buy the kind of cars they have and the house they live in? What kind of leaders will you be? This kind of leaders in the land, they turn the church, which is a place for the refreshment of God's people, the souls of God's people, to the learning of God's word, to the growth of a spiritual life. Instead of that, the leaders chop them down. They introduce doctrines into the church. They introduce teachings into the church that will not benefit the Christians. They introduce false heresies that will destroy the lives of people. They have turned a place of refuge, which God has instituted, into a place of destruction. As troops of robbers wait for men, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent, for they commit lewdness. Consent, the word, play on word on Shechem, actually interestingly also means shoulder to shoulder. that is very closely united together, the same picture given by the troops of robbers. These priests, very united in their sin. How shameful it is. For they commit lewdness. Lewdness comes from the root word, which means to consider, to devise, and to plot. And it also has a suggestion of harlotry, that is whoredom. And this idea will be continued in verse 10. These people are so engrossed in their sin, in spiritual adultery against God. And probably not just spiritual adultery, but even real physical adultery, which these priests are committing against God. It describes the moral state of the land of Israel. And it's not uncommon today, even by application, pastors, leaders of churches, committing such kind of acts and still remaining in the ministry. It is not uncommon today. People who say that homosexuality is alright and even perform and partake in homosexuality, they are still in the ministry. This is not just something that is in the days of Hosea, but these are things which we see before our very eyes today. The whole state of the church, whole state of the life of Christians. Will you come back to the Lord, or will you remain in your sin? The Lord now says in verse 10 and 11, I have seen an horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the whoredom of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Horrible thing. This phrase has been used by Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 3 verse 14. And interestingly, he compared this horrible thing and the horrible state with the state of Sodom and Gomorrah. For Israel to be compared with Sodom and Gomorrah describes the spiritual adultery, the fact that they are defiled. Defiled means unclean. They were supposed to be a peculiar people, God's chosen nation, a nation set apart, a nation cleansed and purified for God's use, for God to use them. But now they are a people who is unclean. How can they serve now? How can they continue to praise? What happens to all the psalms which David once wrote? Now their kings can never write this kind of psalms. What kind of life can they have? Oh, you see the kind of glory days, the days of David, gone. What has happened to the nation of Israel? Let this be a warning to us today as well. In verse 11, also, O Judah, he hath set an harvest for thee. When I return the captivity of my people. The question is this. The harvest that's described in verse 11, does it refer to a harvest of blessing or a harvest of judgment? In the Bible, there are times where harvest is used with reference to blessing. But the harvest, I believe, used here has a reference to judgment. You see this firstly in Jeremiah chapter 51 verse 33, where the word harvest has been used in reference to a judgment from God, as well as in Joel chapter 3 verse 13. And Joel chapter 3 verse 13 was quoted by Revelation, by Apostle John in Revelation chapter 14 verse 15, where harvest is used in reference to a judgment of God. Also, O Judah, and why this would refer to a judgment is because it continues the thought of verse 10. O Judah, he has set an harvest for thee. That is, judgment will be upon the land of Judah when I return the captivity of my people. Now, this phrase, when I return the captivity of my people, the question is this, what captivity is this captivity, the word here, referring to? Does it refer to the Babylonian captivity? Does it refer to a general captivity from sin? Take note and realize that there's an interesting change of words here. Initially, the Lord was speaking to Judah. He says, also, O Judah. But now the Lord turns to say, my people, instead of referring to Judah. And I return the captivity of my people, not a reference to Judah. Why is there a change from Judah to my people? in the Bible, in the Old Testament especially, many times when the Lord used the word my people, He is referring to His covenantal relationship with them. So the Lord was actually changing the picture here from describing Judah now to describing His covenant people. That is, the Lord is giving hope in the midst of His judgment. He is telling them what you must do. He did not just condemn their sins. He did not just afflict them and says, remain as such. He says, you must awaken from your sin. And what must you do? The Lord points them to His covenant with His people. The whole phrase, the idea which Hosea is given in verse 11, the picture, the whole idea that's given here is that when God punished His people, that is His covenant people, not just a reference to Israel or not just a reference to Judah, yes, they are His covenant people, but He wants to drive home the fact that He's talking about His covenant people. When God punished His people by leading them into captivity, and I believe the Babylonian captivity, which the Lord will bring them in future, when God punished His people by bringing them into captivity, it is so that they will be awakened from their sins and so that they will be brought back to God. Did God's people awaken from their sins? Did God's people turn back to God? Studying history, we know that they did. Through the book of Daniel, we saw the promise of God after 70 years, the Babylonian captivity, the Lord will bring them back. I believe the whole message that is being described here is that when I return the captivity of my people, that is, God will bring His people into captivity, but God will also deliver them. God will return, that is, to turn again, to turn back the captivity of my people. God will bring them back and deliver them so that they will look to Him. And we know since the Babylonian captivity, after that, the nation of Israel never have idolatry again. They never make unto themselves images to worship. In the land of Israel today, you will never see Jews worshipping idols again. The Lord turned them back to from their captivity. And God will awaken them from their sins. God will deliver them. And this is the judgment which will be upon Judah, which Judah must realize that God will judge them for the purpose that they will turn back from their sin, as God will turn His people from captivity. So Judah, when you are afflicted, when you listen to these warnings, realize this, you must turn back from your sins and the Lord will deliver you. This is the message which is described in verse 11. Harvest will come, judgment will come, but it's the purpose, to the purpose, to the end that you will return unto the Lord. This is the kind of judgment which is also pronounced upon the church today. This is the kind of warnings that is also given to us Christians today. But do you know what the Lord says? Rather, the psalmist says, if thou shouldest mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? We know none of us can stand before a thrice holy God. In our sins, we know that we will be condemned before Him. We know we are unworthy. But the Lord also says, the psalmist continues to say, but there is forgiveness with thee. Psalm 130. This is the hope and the assurance which we have. So what kind of life do you want? Do you want to live a hypocritical life? A life in sin? A life in misery? A life in shame? Outwardly you seem alright, worshipping God as everyone else does, but your heart is hardened, making use of a place of worship really to worship your own self, your own desires. What kind of life do you want? Or will you come unto the Lord? Will you return unto Him? For the Lord has torn, Hosea says, and He will heal us. He has smitten and He will bind us up. The Lord can bring a full and complete restoration into our lives if we repent and look to Him, turn away from our sins and look to Him. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou art always a faithful God, a God who never fails, a God who is loving, gracious, merciful, compassionate. And Lord, how we thank Thee that You have been so merciful unto us, that You have not punished us immediately for our sins. And let us not, O Lord, take Your grace for granted. Help us, O Lord, to turn away from our sins and restore unto us and our life again the joy which we experience when we live according to Your will, according to Your word, in the direction You want us to go. And Lord, we have experienced the wonderful, abundant life that You have promised to us. Why, O Lord, do we still want to turn to our sins? We pray that You will turn us back unto Thee. And Lord, we thank Thee that there's full and complete deliverance from Thee. We always know that no matter how low we are, no matter how far away we are, we can always come back to Thee. Restore us, we pray. Renew in us again a right spirit and give us joy and peace. We thank Thee that Thy people can gather here today to worship Thee. Please bless us, O Lord. Bless our worship. Right our hearts before Thee. And Lord, we pray that our worship will be glorifying unto Thee and will be pleasing in Thy sight. Lord, we pray that Your word, which will be preached, will bring refreshment and blessing to our souls. So be with us, for this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.